One of the privileges that I have and the elders have in attending presbytery meetings is that we get to meet and interview candidates for ministry. We pray, as Jesus taught us, that the Lord of the harvest would send laborers into his harvest. And so as each man comes before the presbytery and is interviewed and expresses their desire for ministry we look to see their gifts for ministry, we're encouraged that God is answering that prayer, that the Lord of the harvest would send in laborers into his harvest. These men have different backgrounds. They're raised differently. They have different skills and different passions and different parts of the ministry to which they are particularly given. Some are more passionate about evangelism. They want to be out among the people and among the unbelievers and engaging in apologetics. And then there are others who are more skilled and more passionate about shepherding the people of God and in visiting with and counseling people in their private lives, and there are others who are more interested in and passionate about theology and pursuing that and looking at the down to the details of biblical doctrines, and others passionate about the history, and each one bringing different things, but all of them desire to see what we just sang. Desire to see God's churches full, that all the chosen race with one heart and voice and soul sing God's redeeming grace. That's the passion, is to see people brought into the kingdom, to see Christ's kingdom advance, men and women brought into it and kept in it. But many will never come. We tend to think only in terms of the positive influence of the gospel, and we focus on that, the life-giving aspect of the gospel. But the gospel doesn't only bring life. It can also harden and seal death. For many, they will hear the gospel, and it not only is just falling on deaf ears, it hardens them to the gospel. They become increasingly callous. We sang in this same song, "Why was I made to hear your voice? Why did I enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come?" And this is the case. You've seen it. You've seen it perhaps in family members. Perhaps you've been able to watch this happen. Someone who has heard the gospel, maybe sat in pews since their youth and heard the gospel over and over again, Sunday after Sunday, and yet are callous against it. They don't want, they say with the Jews, "We will not have this man to reign over us. We don't want the Lord. We don't want his Christ." This message of hardening was the message that Jesus brought as well. It's not just the message given to Isaiah that people would have unseeing eyes and unhearing ears and hardened hearts. This was the message that Christ brought. This is a message that flows through the New Testament. It's not just an Old Testament thing. So the main point that I want you to take away with you this morning is that God's Word never does nothing. Yes, I'm using a double negative. God's Word never does nothing. It always does what God sent it for. It always accomplishes something. It is living and active. It gives life or condemns to death. It gives pardon or it gives condemnation. Last week, we saw Isaiah's vision. He looked there and saw in this vision, in the year that King Uzziah died, he saw the Lord on his throne, high and lifted up. And he saw there the king, not a king whose ministry, his reign, would only last for a time, but instead the king who reigns eternally. He saw there the seraph's song. And what did they point to? They weren't singing the praises of God's mercy, although that would have been correct and right. God's love, His goodness, the other attributes of God. Instead, they pointed specifically to one attribute of God as they praised Him. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Last week we saw that holiness, we can think of it in primarily in two ways. One, the first way is separation. Separation, otherness. It is not only that which is separate from the what is impure and unclean, but it is also separated from separation from that which is normal and mundane, the everyday. We looked at the way that God made the Sabbath day holy. This was before sin. God made the Sabbath day holy. This was the day of His rest. And so He took that one day, that seventh day, and He separated it. The other days were good. Good things had been done. There was no evil in the world. And God separated it. He made it holy. He set it aside. He put it over here in its own place that it might be a day for Himself. A day when the people would rest. And so man was given this cycle of days so that 6 days we would labor and then have one of rest that was separated to God for communion and fellowship with Him. That remains to this day, by the way. It is a creation ordinance. And then the second thing that we saw about the way that we see and understand holiness is moral purity. There is nothing evil. There is nothing that is unclean about it. Completely pure. We saw that we are to be holy as God is holy. He separates His people out from the world. He separated Israel from the rest of the nations. They were in the midst of Egypt. And what did He do? He pulled them out of Egypt, separated them, even physically. It's a great illustration, an illustration that we can see clearly, that we can understand. He takes them out of Egypt and brings them to Sinai, that they might be given His word. We saw the seraphs in their angelic worship, worshiping God in humility. Remember, these are perfect beings. They've never sinned. The angels that sinned had no means of salvation. There was no redemption for them. They're the fallen angels. We call them demons. These angels are angels who have never done anything wrong, never done anything unclean. And yet, they come to God in humility. They cover their faces. They cover their feet. They understand their place as creatures. They don't come with any arrogance. And they come in sincerity of worship. Their hearts and their voices given over to worshiping their God. Contrast that with Israel as we have seen them in the opening chapters of Isaiah. They came with arrogance. They came strutting into God's worship as the covenant people. We are the Israelites. God is covenanted with us. And they came with pride into their worship as though God should be happy to get anything from them. They were physically better than the nations, separated. Their hearts didn't need to be given over to God. And they had a lack of sincerity in their worship so much that God says, "Who asked you to trample in my courts in this way? just to stomp around, mill around in my temple? Why are you here? What are you doing? I hate your sacrifices, because they came to their worship with proud hearts and insincere hearts. Having seen that, and understanding the holiness of God here, and then seeing Isaiah as he realized with piercing clarity that he himself was not holy. He had unclean lips. What are unclean lips? The product of an unclean heart. From the fullness of the heart, the mouth speaks. So he saw his uncleanness and the uncleanness of the covenant people, and he saw himself as undone. What is Isaiah's message? So that's Isaiah's vision. Isaiah's message from God to Israel. Isaiah's message from God to Israel. So Isaiah receives cleansing from God. He was unclean. God did not simply wipe it away and say, "Oh, you're fine, Isaiah. Don't beat yourself up over this." Instead, he is given cleansing from the altar. What happens then? I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." And God says, "Go." Now, I've heard many sermons on this part of the chapter. Isaiah's willingness to go. He's been forgiven. He's made clean. He is now holy. So Isaiah is separated to God. He has been made clean. He has been made holy. And having been made holy, he is in humility and willing to do whatever God would have him to do. He is God's man now. And this truly ought to be the attitude of every Christian. God says, "I redeemed you." That means I bought you. I have bought you. You've been bought with a price. You're not your own. Your life is in Christ. It is in union with Christ. You don't have life apart from Christ. If you separate from Christ, you die. He alone has the words of eternal life, as Peter said. So when we come to Christ, we ought to have this attitude. "Lord, behold, I'm here. Whatever you want, Lord. What would you have me do? How would you have me to spend my time, to spend my life? What is the job that I have? What can I do for your kingdom? How can I be of use to you?" I think too often our attitude is something more flippant. Jesus gives salvation. We're saved in Christ, washed by the blood of the Lamb. And then we kind of have this attitude of this almost irreverent. Sort of an, "Okay, cool. I like eternal life. That's great. And I'm really happy about that. But Jesus, you kind of need to move over. I have a life to live now, and you're getting in my way. Jesus, just step aside while I live my life. And then at some point, I might get more serious about that. But right now, I need to focus on my career or my family or entertainment, whatever it is." And we want Jesus to step aside and not take so much of our time. Not be so quite so intrusive into our lives. We have to look to Isaiah's example. He's just there before the Lord. "Here am I. Send me." This is not a proud thing that he's doing. He's simply coming, "Behold. Behold, Lord, I'm here. Can you use me? If you could use me, I will go. Whatever you want me to do." He doesn't have the resistance that Moses showed. God said, "Moses, I'm sending you." And he said, "God, I'm not that great at talking. Send somebody else. And so this is a very good example for us. Here am I, Lord, send me. And we could stop here and we could have a rousing and encouraging message and say, yes, yes, this is what we ought to do, and leave energized to go and live for the Lord and to do what He wants. But the passage doesn't stop here. It goes on, and so we must. God says to him, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the hearts of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. I am thankful that God has not told me what the result of my ministry would be, the way that He told Isaiah. It was a message of hardening. As Isaiah brought the word of God faithfully to the people, they would not hear, they would not see, they would not believe, they would not repent. It's almost as though they were to be given the gospel and or the word of God here, and they would be in a drunken stupor, not able to access what is right there in front of their faces. Perhaps you've had a dream, or in the dream you want to go and do something that's as simple as opening the door, and in your dream you just can't turn the doorknob. You can't make that thing happen. And it's right there in front of you, and you ought to be able to do it. That's sort of the picture here. Their eyes. And this isn't just as you speak these things will happen, but instead, blind their eyes. Their eyes, this is the word here, is something like being smeared with mud. Make their ears heavy. Make their ears heavy. The hearts of their people fat, is literally. And it's interesting here because normally when the Old Testament uses this word fat, it's in something of a positive way. Back in chapter 5, when God had planted a vineyard on a fertile field. Sometimes we have to use a different a different way of expression, expressing ourselves in English, so that it makes sense. Because sometimes the Hebrew just doesn't doesn't make sense to us. So that in the Hebrew it says there were that He planted it on a very fertile hill, planted the vineyard on a fertile hill. It says that the hill was a son of fatness, and so we can't really understand that concept. It's idiom, a saying that they had, and so we say just say fertile. That's what it's meaning. And here, their hearts will be made fat. Their hearts will be unable to move. That thing that would normally be for a positive thing, for richness, it's going to be used to make unable. I said a few moments ago that this message was not just an Old Testament thing. It's not just an Old Testament thing, and we can adopt this idea that the Old Testament is more harsh, it's more bloody, we are in the New Testament era. We're not under law, we're under grace, and so this is everything sort of cleaned up and it's sanitized and it's softer now, and we have sort of an air conditioned gospel instead of the old harsh Old Testament. This message, this passage from Isaiah, comes up in Matthew, in Mark, in Luke, in John, in Acts. Paul spends basically three chapters in Romans talking about this. This isn't just something that happens in the Old Testament. This hardening is actually a theme in the New Testament. And I want you to see it. I want you to lay your eyes on it. Turn to Matthew 13. We won't read all of them. Matthew 13. This is just reading the same portion that part of that we read earlier. Let's lay our eyes upon it again. Matthew chapter 13. In verse 10, the disciples come and say, after the parable of the sower, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" He answered them, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." Remember, Jesus is speaking to the Jewish people. These are the covenant people. Jesus came. He was born in Bethlehem. His ministry was to the Jews in Galilee and Jerusalem. And look what he says in verse 14. This is Jesus. "Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, 'You will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull. With their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them.'" Why did Jesus speak in parables? For some, it was words of life. For others, it was so that they would not understand. The Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, all bring this portion of the prophet in with reference to Jesus' parables. Now turn over to John. John kind of stands out from the Synoptics. He writes a bit differently. John chapter 12. John chapter 12. Look down at verse 36. "When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, 'Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?' Therefore they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, 'He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them.' Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." The end of Acts. This is how Acts ends. Paul, speaking to the Jews, says that this is what is prophesied and what has come to take place among them. And he said, "So then I'm going to the Gentiles. The gospel is going to the Gentiles. The word of God is going forth to the nations, because the covenant people, the Old Testament church, had been hardened. They refused." God's word never does nothing. It always does something. Look at Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah 55, verse 8, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purposed, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. God's word never does nothing. It accomplishes His will. This is primarily given to the Jews. As you've seen in the Gospels, it says this is fulfilled. This is a word that is fulfilled. It was fulfilled in Isaiah's day. It's fulfilled in Christ's day. That the extent of this is given to us so that we can see it clearly fulfilled. You see, back in Isaiah 6, Isaiah's response. What does Isaiah respond to this? He doesn't say, no, I can't do this. Remember, he's given himself. He's God's man. He will go and do what God says. He will give God's message. He is the conduit for God's word. He is the jar of clay in which are hidden all the treasures of God's word. And so he must go and carry it out. He is the ambassador. He doesn't get to write the script. He gets to read it. What is his response? In the Hebrew, it's essentially, until when? He doesn't complain. He doesn't contradict. His response is agreement. Yes, I will go and preach this. How long will this be the case? How long will they be hardened? And this is just, from a human perspective, absolutely heartbreaking. Until the cities lie waste without inhabitants. This has been fulfilled. We know this. You can read through the Old Testament and you see the smoking ruins of Israel. The promised land. The land flowing with milk and honey. The one that God brought them out of Egypt and led them through the wilderness and gave them the manna and brought them successfully, drove out the Canaanites and all of that. And we see it completely laid waste. The houses empty, the walls torn down, the land filled with corpses. Until the cities lie waste without inhabitant, the houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. And the Lord removes people far away. Forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again. The prophets had no easy task. Isaiah is perhaps, in this case, the least emotive of the prophets. You see, Jeremiah, what is he known for? What is he called? The weeping prophet. His sort of signature refrain is, oh Lord God. Ezekiel's call was so difficult that when God gave it to him, he said, if you don't bring this message to the people, I will put on you personally all of the curses that you were supposed to take to the people. This is not an easy message. This was again fulfilled in a greater way through the ministry of Christ. God the Father sent the Son, His only beloved, to the people at Jerusalem. And how was He received? At every turn, those who knew most about the law, most about the prophets, turned against him and tried to silence him, tried to take the people away from him. Ultimately, bringing false witness against him and putting him to death, claiming that he was a servant of the devil, a blasphemer. This morning in Sunday school, we were looking at the Olivet Discourse and how it relates to AD 70, the destruction of Jerusalem, where Jesus says in the Olivet Discourse that every stone would be thrown down from Jerusalem, from that temple, that place that had been a place of glory and of holiness, of worship, would be destroyed. It remains so to this day. We can dig through the rubble. Archaeologists can mark out these stones go back to the Davidic era. The mosque over there, that used to be part of it. This Muslim building is where the temple used to be. I said last week that it is important for us to understand the holiness of God before we come to this portion, this message, because we understand now the righteousness of God and the guilt of the people. The righteousness of God and the guilt of the people. We've had these first chapters. Remember, we're coming to Isaiah's call as a prophet. We're coming to Isaiah's call as a prophet. This is his commissioning. Now we get the book. This was all introduction. But we've been given the condemnation of Israel. We have been told, it's been listed out for us, the abomination of their worship, the abomination of their deeds, that where there ought to have been holiness and there a separation to God and cleanness, there was murder and oppression of the poor and people just making their way on the backs of others. They weren't different from the world. They were unholy and unclean. And so as Isaiah, he sees the holiness of God, he sees this vision, and he's overwhelmed by his own uncleanness. He not only declares himself unclean, but he sees the uncleanness of the people. God had been pleading with them. Over and over, we see the holiness of God here. This God, this majestic one, this one to whom the angels sing, had saved the people. He brought them out of Egypt. He had maintained them as a nation. He protected them and sent them the prophets and sent them the prophets and sent them the prophets. And yet they continue in rebellion. Not an ounce of gratitude, no thankfulness in their hearts for hundreds of years. Hundreds of years through the time of the judges. Hundreds of years through the time of the kings. God is not now just all of the sudden flying into a rage and saying, well, I don't like you anymore. We've seen the patience of God bearing with an obstinate people who hates him. They expect him to give them protection. They expect food and clothing. And they want him to be satisfied with whatever meager service they wish. They can just throw him the scraps of their worship, and God ought to be pleased with it. God says to Isaiah, tell them no more. No more. Paul deals with this subject in Romans. And I would encourage you to make a study of Romans. It's always very useful. Go back through Romans. But in particular, chapters 9 through 11 deal with this hardening. And if you just read through it, it gives it very clearly, this fulfillment and the implications for us as well. But I want to give just a few verses from it. Romans chapter 9, verse 16. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills and hardens whomever he wills. You see, Paul is bringing up this subject and applying it to God's prerogative. He is God. He uses the imagery from Jeremiah, the potter and the clay. He says, God is righteous in doing this. God is still righteous in doing this, in giving hardening hearts. These are people whose wills were set against God anyway. There is no violence done to the will of God or to the will of man when God hardens the hearts. So as we look at this, we see not that the people are wishing, they're desiring that God would give them softened hearts. That's not what we see. Israel was not sad when God hardened their hearts, that they had been hardened. And Paul brings up this illustration of Pharaoh. Now, if you look at Pharaoh in Exodus, the account there, the Bible goes back and forth between saying Pharaoh hardened his heart and God hardening Pharaoh's heart. God says to Moses, Pharaoh will harden his heart. He says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. He does no violence to the will of man. Instead, he gives the people exactly what they want. Israel, they had been coming with disrespect to God. They had been coming with callous hearts. And he gives them what they want. They wanted distance from God. Now, the very word of God that they ought to have listened to will become a condemnation to them. It will further distance them from God rather than calling them to repentance. We see here God's authority. God is righteous in doing this. It is just what he is doing to the Israelites. God is God. And we have to, when we come to these things, be humble before the text and let God be God. We have to say, yes, Lord, your will be done. This is very difficult. We want to see the word going and making hearts soft and people receiving the gospel. But there are those who will never come. And perhaps you've seen this. You've seen this in people who have been around Christianity. Maybe they've just been in churches and they've been a part of the group. Maybe they've been there morning and evening every Sunday and been there on Wednesday evenings. But if you talk to them about their spiritual life, they're a little uneasy, and ask them about reading scripture and prayer. What's your relationship with God like? Well, it's been better. I don't really do that anymore. You say, why not? You need to, that's food for you. That's life to you. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Why wouldn't you want this? Why aren't you doing this? No, I'm too busy. I'm too busy. And then over time, you see the erosion of the influence of the world upon them. And their lives begin to slip. Perhaps you've seen it. I've definitely seen it. I've been up close and personal with this sort of hardening. You see, this principle does not merely apply to Israel. This is primarily given in Isaiah for Israel directly, but it has application to the church today and to the gospel. If we remain obstinate under the preaching of the word, eventually God may give us exactly what we want. Distance from him. Hardening. The word becomes condemnation to us. It is condemning. Think about it. We have what the Israelites never had. They had types and shadows. They had prophets telling about a Messiah that was far off in the future, and they were looking ahead to that. We have the fullness. We have Christ, God the Son, given to us. He has been on the cross. He has declared it is finished. He has been raised from the dead. He has ascended in glory. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. We know He ever lives to make intercession for His people. We know all these things. And yet, what do? Do we receive this with joy? Is it central to our lives, or do we come week by week with sort of half-hearted ears? Do we receive Scripture as the word of life? Do we look to Christ as the one who, in whom we live and move and have our beings? Is He central to us? As Paul goes on and speaks to this hardening of hearts, in chapter 11, he maintains that this is not the end. God's not done. God isn't finished. Romans chapter 11, verses 5 through 7. So too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. God is not condemning His elect. The elect will be saved. But we have here in Isaiah this picture of the remnant. So this is a difficult message. But then in Isaiah, at the very end of this difficult message, there is hope. It will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. This is what he leaves Isaiah and us to hang on to, that there is a remnant. There's always a remnant. And Paul brings this idea up of the remnant, that it goes on, that the elect will go on. The church will go on. And it's not clear here if this is speaking specifically to the Christ, but it's very clear that this idea of the stump speaks to the Messiah. In chapter 11, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. It points forward to the hope in Christ, that there will be those who are being saved. He will, yes, harden and punish and burn over again the people who are obstinate. They've sat under His word. They've been obstinate, and they are now hardened. Why don't we think of God's perspective on this? Why do we always come to our fellow man and think, why would God do this? How could He? How could He be so unkind as to give a hardening of hearts? Why can't He just help them into life? Why can't He just force them into life? Give them what's good for them, that will bring life to them. Why do we always take evil man's side on this? Who is on the Lord's side? The Father, who in love gave His beloved Son, the one who He said again and again is the one in whom I am well pleased. He gave Him. He didn't hold Him back. He gave the Son of His love for sinners. And how was He received? How can we feel sorry for those who reject Him? God gave the perfect one, the holy one, and he was received with spite. The gospel is given over and over again, and how do we receive it? How is it received by our neighbors? We feel sorry for our neighbors. John's a really good guy, and how could God condemn my neighbor to go to hell? You know, like last week he helped me change the tire on my car. He brings me Christmas cookies. How could God send such a nice person to judgment? Well, they're nice as long as you don't bring up God's requirements of them. You begin to lay out, Jesus is Lord, God is having all power and authority. All people owing Christ their obeisance and obedience. All of a sudden a different side of your neighbor comes out. A side that's calloused. All of a sudden libertarians who say believe whatever you want to believe will say except for that. Don't bring that up. God is just in his condemnation. No one will go to hell unjustly. No one will go to judgment unjustly. No person who wants to come to Christ will be cast away. Are we on the Lord's side? I'm going longer than I usually do in my sermons because this is such an important thing for us to come to grips with, and I want to be careful. It's not something, not a subject to deal with flippantly. But we have to see it in the New Testament. This is something that comes up again. When we share the gospel with people, it will either work to their softening towards Christ and to their salvation, or it will work to their hardness of heart. And we don't get to decide whether or not we share it. We don't get to decide whether or not, well, maybe they'll have a better time if we don't share it. I don't want them to be hardened. No, we're given the message. We must give it. We're given the scripture. I must preach it. Whether for you it works to salvation or to hardening. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2, says, thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. This is the gospel. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? The gospel, when it goes out to some, is the aroma of life. And people come to it. Christ is the living water of which they drink deeply. To others, it is the stench of death. Where are you? Where are you in this? When you come and sit under the preaching of the Word, when you read your Bibles at home, when you have private worship, is your heart soft? Are your ears ready to hear? Do your eyes drink in the Word of God? Is it life to you? Or as you come week by week, do you come less, hearing less, seeing less, loving it less, feeling more distant? Brothers and sisters, be careful. Be careful under the preaching of the Word, under the reading of the Word, that you might not be one of those who becomes callous. Come with humility before God. If Israel the descendants of Abraham who have the right bloodlines were cut off and burned. How will we, as those grafted in branches, do any better if we cast off God the Son, come in the flesh, who gave himself for us? If we are callous before this gospel, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? The gospel always works for something. The Word of God never does nothing. It always accomplishes God's will. Give careful attention to it. Give careful attention to it. Give careful heed to your own hearts. Yes, grieve over those who are hardened. You see Jesus weep over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. I would have gathered you under my wings as a hen gathers her chicks. Paul himself in Romans, in the same section in chapter 9, he says, if it were possible, I would trade my soul for all of them. If I could go to hell and they could go to heaven and love Christ, I would make that exchange. It ought to grieve us to see this hardness of heart. We ought to weep over this. It ought to tear our hearts to pieces to see our fellow man in this hardness against such a beautiful Savior. And then we ought to look to our own hearts and be careful and say, oh Lord, let me not ever grow hard, ever grow callous to Christ and his gospel. This Savior who has given everything, who set aside this majesty, who came to the place where men were mocking, when he could have stayed where the angels were praising. If you are in Christ today, rejoice greatly. Rejoice with humility. Rejoice with humility that you, as the Gentile church, as the church in the New Testament, rejoice. Because blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Truly, Jesus says to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear it. Blessed are you who know Christ. Lord our God, deliver us from hardened hearts. Our God, help us never to blame you when we come to these passages and see hardening of hearts. And we see this and feel sorry for our fellow man, and we wish that they would be saved, but may we never blame you as though you were unrighteous in your dealings with men. Oh Lord, you are righteous. You are true. Oh Lord, we thank you for the salvation that has been offered to us and given to us in Christ the Lord. It is in his name we pray. Amen.